Revelation chapter 15. God's word is living and powerful. He says in the word in Hebrews chapter 4 that it is sharper than a two-edged sword. It's so powerful that it can transform our soul, change the course of our life, and impact our eternal destiny. So God's word is very, very important. It's an eternal book. It's something that we're to be washed in. If you've heard of that phrase from the New Testament, that from Paul, that we're to be washed in the word of God. And that means to be immersed in it, in his truth, his learning about his standards and learning about his expectations. It's really his love expressed towards us. It reveals his love for us. It encourages us in every single chapter, on every single page, that we should choose God's principles over our own, or the principles that the world says is okay. Even if some of these middle chapters in the book of Revelation are interesting or difficult, you know, we find the power of God's word evident in our lives. It's shaping our minds, it's blessing our soul, and I want to really encourage us in the study of this book that while in any book, the table of contents is very important, but so is the appendix in the back, where you see the glossary key, or you see the answers in the back. And that's the case with God's word. We see the culmination of everything from Genesis to Jude. It's all culminated in Revelation. And as we study chapter 15, let us expect God to change us and challenge us and convict us and comfort us. And I believe that we need to expect him to work in our lives and that his word won't return void. And the reasons why I believe that is because God's word says so. That's what his word says. But I also believe this for my own personal life and what I've seen in the lives of other people who open their heart and open their mind to the word of God. So this book that many, many churches won't study, if they do study the book of Revelation, they're only doing a seven-week series on the seven letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, and that's a good start. But they should also teach chapter 1 and then all the other chapters. We see that this is what Jesus has given to his servants to show them the things that are going to take place in the last days. These things will happen. And when we look at the scriptures from a grammatical and literary standpoint, the majority of Revelation, beginning in chapter 4 to chapter 22, is future. These things haven't transpired yet. Past history does not bear witness of the events found in chapters 16 through 19. In other words, the events described in those chapters have never happened in human history. And we're looking at history in advance, and some people might have a small view of God, and they say, well, how can God know these things? He's God. He created the universe. And then back in Isaiah, he already told us that he does this very thing. Like he pronounces something and then he brings it to pass. Two favorite verses of mine about this, Isaiah 46:10. God declares the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Isaiah 42:9. Behold, check this out. The former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. So God is giving us the future. We continue to see in the book of Revelation about God's sovereignty and God's plan and his control. And all these judgments are coming out of and from the throne of God by his permission. Everything is metered. Everything is according to his timing and his authority. And while we look at the seven-year tribulation, and you might think, well, it sure is marked by chaos and pandemonium, may we not forget that God has shown us these things in advance, and everything is in accordance with the holy and just mind of God. When you look at all the judgments, the seals and the trumpets and the bowl judgments, they're very heavy. They're very extreme, but they're all metered. They're all ordered. There's a limit to how far they go. And so when we look at Revelation, which is a larger book in the Bible, it can seem like a daunting task. How do you keep it all together? How do you see the flow? Well, we do something that we do with other books, and we call that outlining, right? And the outline for Revelation, as somewhat of a challenging book to study and even preach, the outline for Revelation is not that complicated. And so for our reminder, and maybe friends and family that are visiting today, I want to just remind you of this simple outline of Revelation. Chapter 1 is the introduction. That makes sense. Chapters 2 and 3, the seven letters to the seven churches. Chapters 4 and 5, we see the heavenly scene. And then chapters 6 through 19, the seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls. Halfway through chapter 19 through 22, we see the return of Jesus. We see the marriage supper of the Lamb, the second coming, the casting of the false prophet and the beast and beast worshipers into the lake of fire, the binding of Satan, the final judgment, and a new heavens and new earth. When we zoom in and take a closer look at chapters 6 through 19, we find in particular the seals and the trumpets and the bowl judgments. The seven seals of the scroll are cracked open. And when the seventh seal is cracked open, it initializes the seven trumpets. Once the seventh trumpet is blown, we see the three-chapter interlude, which we completed last week, and then we see the seven bowl judgments come forth. And after the pouring out of the seventh bowl judgment of God, there's a voice from the throne of God, and it says, "It is done. It is finished." Simple reminder of where we are in the grand outline of Revelation. The seventh trumpet was blown in chapter 11. We traveled through the three-chapter interlude, and we come to chapter 15, which I will tell you is a prelude to the seven trumpets. Okay, so seven bowls. They're not poured out yet, but this is the prelude chapter. And we see in verses 1 through 4, very simply, praise and singing of the martyrs. And then in verses 5 through 8, preparation for the bowl judgments. In verses 1 and 2, John will notice seven angels and tribulation martyrs. And he says, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete." So here he sees another sign. It reminds us of the great sign of the woman with the stars and moon in chapter 12, as well as the sign of the dragon in the same chapter. And so John sees another sign, a third sign, and he notes that it's great and marvelous. If you were to look in your interlinear on Blue Letter Bible app or on your computer, you would find that the word great is the Greek word megas, which speaks to the magnitude of what he is seeing. We'll see the intensity surrounding these angels who have the last plagues to be poured out upon the earth. And they will be powerful. They will be violent, as we'll see in the next chapter. And then he also says and sees that these are marvelous. Now, not marvelous in the sense that what he sees is good, but marvelous in the sense that there is amazement joined with terror. It's remarkable, is what he's communicating here. We'll see later in the chapter that the angels come out of the temple with seven bowls, which will be poured out in chapter 16. This view of the angels is the first thing that John sees, and we notice that these angels have the seven of the last plagues because in them the wrath of God is complete. What does that teach us? That teaches us that the last of the plagues, these seven bowls that are poured out, are not reiterations of previous judgments or plagues of the seals or trumpets. That's just, well, he's just going over the same material. He's just describing it in a different way. My friends, the text does not allow us to believe that. It teaches us that these judgments are all linear in nature. That means that they're in order, that there's a progression. And he says, for in them the wrath of God is complete. I would also note that when we look at these in sequence, the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls, that they have an ever-increasing intensity. And this final set concludes with the winepress of God and the second coming of Christ when he just absolutely destroys all of the enemies. These bowl judgments are poured out in the latter half of the seven-year tribulation. And these bowl judgments, as we'll see next week, if we're still here, they cannot be seen in history as of yet. You have to do a great deal of damage to the text to be able to say that somehow these bowl judgments were fulfilled in history. They're no doubt future. When the bowl is poured out, the last one, a voice from the temple declares, "It is done." So God is pouring out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting world, and this future slice of world history is almost complete. The wrath of God began with the first seal, and those dwelling on the earth are recorded as recognizing world events, such as in Revelation 6, and the earth dwellers, unsaved people at the beginning of the tribulation, recognize that this is the wrath of the Lamb of God. They recognize that, but they don't repent of their sin. They want to retreat to the crags and to the caves. Those in Christ who have been in him and have trusted in Jesus for salvation, they will not experience this wrath of God. Why? Because the church has been raptured. The church has been taken out of the way before this seven-year period called the tribulation or called the 70th week of Daniel. I want to show you a slide that illustrates very quickly the reasons why we land there and the reasons why we believe that. One, God promised it. You can take a picture of this, look these verses up later. Don't take my word for it. God promised it in John 14, 1 through 3, 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and following, and Revelation 3, 10. Number two, God pictured it with Enoch being taken up before the flood, Genesis 5, 24 and Hebrews 11, 15. Maybe some of you would say, well, Pastor David, what about Noah and his family and the eight souls that were safe in the ark and they were lifted up above the judgment? Yes, and I see that and I agree with that, but isn't it interesting that if you go back just two generations, that there is a person in human history who was actually raptured up to be with God before the flood came down, before the judgment of God came? Number three, we are not appointed to wrath. That's what 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 says. Wrath is not in our future. Genesis 18, 25 says that God does not judge the righteous with the wicked. And then number four, God has already poured out his wrath on Jesus for us. So the anger and the justice and the judgment of God towards sin was poured out upon Jesus for those who trust in him. He's already made a provision for people who want salvation, who want out, who want freedom from sin. That's found in Romans 5, 9. And that's why it's important for us to preach the gospel and for us to share the gospel with people. That there's one verse of many verses where Jesus invites people to believe on him, not just in him factually, but on him in a matter of trust and commitment. John 6, 47. These are the words of Jesus. Most assuredly, he's saying, you can take this to the bank, or in the words of Paul Tripp, you can put this in your spiritual pipe and smoke it. Jesus says, most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. And it's not just in Jesus factually. When you look at the Greek word, it's a Greek preposition that means trusting upon Jesus. We're allowing him to carry us. Well, verse 2, and John saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. Ezekiel saw something familiar to this, or similar to this in chapter 1, but we saw the sea of glass back in Revelation 4:6. This sea is clear as crystal. It speaks to us of the holiness of God. The sea is seen by John as being mingled or mixed with fire, which speaks to the judgment of God. And John sees this great company who are the martyrs of the tribulation. And we've already noted that the reality of people who get saved in the tribulation period will be marked more by martyrdom than the abundant life. More by trying to escape the clutches of the Antichrist, trying to feed their families, trying to stay alive. The world will be in upheaval, you know, rather than the abundant life and planting churches and going on vacations. And isn't it a great time to be alive? No. If you're a Christian, the norm will be martyrdom. And these martyrs have victory over all the damning aspects of the beast, including the beast himself. And they have victory over the image that was created for people to worship. These martyrs would not bow down, just like the young men in Daniel 3 would not bow down to the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. They have victory over the mark and the number of the name of the beast. We explored that in chapter 11. And this may signify that the martyrs were not tempted by the lure of purchasing goods to reject their Lord and Savior Jesus. Listen to what Jesus said. Mark 8, 34 through 36. Jesus said, when he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What's the big picture application of that? You can't follow Jesus and serve yourself at the same time. You can't be saved without being willing to let go of the things of this world. Seeking after all the things that this world has to offer will not save your soul. And people today, they are going after the world and all the glittery things that the world has to offer, and they're going headlong into a destiny apart from Christ. James 4:4, he wrote, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Boy, we see that in the news almost every single day, don't we? Salvation is found in Jesus and in a relationship with him. Not serving ourselves, not trying to save ourselves. Certainly not in the gaining of earthly treasures or by experiencing earthly pleasures. These in verse 2 have died as martyrs for their faith. They've refused to worship the beast and his image. They refused to take the mark. They're faithful unto death and have received the crown of life. Now, the beast may have been able to take their earthly lives, but not their heavenly lives, not their future, not their hope. He couldn't touch their eternity. They were faithful to death. They've received the crown of life. They're now in the image of Jesus. They have resurrected bodies. Their earthly bodies are absent of any kind of life, but the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. They've entered in to their glorious destiny. And notice that these tribulation martyrs are standing. They're standing. They're not horizontal, dead on the earth. They're standing with their Lord and Savior in heaven. That's pretty encouraging. As Jesus causes these martyrs to have victory in the near future, so does Jesus give us victory right now. 2 points about that. One, in Christ, we can be victorious. We can be victorious. He will strengthen us for service and obedience to His word. He gives us the power of the Holy Spirit to say yes to Him and His principles and no to our flesh. We can live the resurrected life today. We can have victory over the world and the flesh and the devil. But it's not on our own. It's not found in our gumption or in our stick-to-itiveness or in our verve or anything like that. Well, I live in Montana. I can just do this on my own. I'm going to get her done. It doesn't work like that. We have to submit to the Lord and humble ourselves before the Lord and cry out to Him, and He will give us the strength. He will give us the power. We simply need to look to Jesus and obey Him and follow Him. Number two, if the Word of God does not transform us and not change our lives when we walk out these doors today, we should all go home. We should all go home. If the Word of God can't change me and heal me and touch my innermost pain, then why study it? God's Word does accomplish the purposes for which it's sent, and those purposes are very, very, very vast. And I have full confidence in the Holy Spirit that as we go through these 8 verses, that God can do whatever work He wants to in all of our hearts. We just need to be open and receptive to that. So one man might be convicted while another woman is encouraged. One child clings to the promise of God who never fails. And then his grandfather's trusting that God will lead him out of death to heaven when he breathes his last. One young man might be hiding the truth of God's word in his heart to protect him from sin, and another is considering the massive number of scriptures that are dedicated to money and stewardship. God's word will convict us, both revealing the sin, showing us a better way, but really, isn't it true that God's word changes us? It changes us and empowers us and sets us free. And God is that powerful. And you need to be aware today in this evil and pernicious and wicked world that God is that powerful. That God's word in your life is that powerful. And that just as these martyrs overcame by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, that's how we're overcomers too. By the word of the Lamb, the blood of the Lamb, excuse me, and the word of their testimony. These martyrs in our text are victorious over the beast and the false prophet. But for the beast and the false prophet, they are not victorious. They're going to be defeated. Joseph Augustus Cease was an American theologian and Lutheran minister. Listen to what he had to say about victory and its relationship to life and death. He said, physical death with eternal salvation or physical life with eternal damnation. That had been their bitter choice, and multitudes had opted for the brief continuation of their wretched lives on the earth, enduring all the judgments of God rather than the executioners appointed by the beast. And so here these Christians, these tribulation saints, stand on the glassy sea with the harps of God, and look at what they're doing in the next couple verses. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all the nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. So they're singing in heaven. They're praising the Lord. They're singing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. And there are great similarities between what is sung here and the song of victory sung after Israel's deliverance through the Red Sea in Exodus 15. Now this group, they didn't cross the Red Sea, but they had crossed the great chasm of death, and they're praising God for the victory. There could be a connection with Deuteronomy 32, which is actually called the Song of Moses. John Walvoord, noting the two definite articles, sees the possibility that they were actually singing two songs, the Song of the Lamb and the Song of Moses. And then some commentators see this as one song with two names. Well, which is it? It doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter. It's not a hill to die on. But we see the connection between Moses and the Lamb of God, Jesus. We see how they're laid out for us in Scripture. John 1:17, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The law is God's righteous standard and is sometimes referred to in an overarching way as the law of Moses. But grace and truth of salvation came through Jesus Christ. What did Moses represent in a big picture way? The Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and Jesus represents the New. So both are important and both are in mind. This one song that they sing can actually be seen as a perfect unity between law and love and the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Number one, the song sung in the last days of the earth before the rule of Jesus, it looks back to the Old Testament. Can you see that there in verses 3 and 4? God's works, they're great and marvelous. His ways are just and true. His worthiness, who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name, for you are holy. We see God's worship. All nations will come and worship before you. But it also looks forward to the day when all nations shall worship before God Almighty. And this concept that there is coming a day when all of the nations of the world will worship Jesus, it's repeated many times, even in the Old Testament. Psalm 66:4, Psalm 72, Psalm 86, Isaiah 66:23, Zephaniah 2:11, and Zechariah 14:16 and 17 all declare that there is a coming day when the nations of the world will come and worship the Lord. What a wonderful promise, which comes before the most devastating of judgments, the seven bowls. Number three, this song that they sing, this worship song that they sing in heaven, is all about God. You know how some worship songs can be horizontal in nature? Kind of sings about us, what we're going through, those kind of things. This is a 100% vertical worship song. Notice the seven pronouns in the song. Take a look at this. Your works, your ways, you, O Lord, your name, you alone are holy. All the nations will worship before you and your judgments. These tribulation saints didn't even mention their perseverance. O Lord, how we persevered for your glory. That didn't even come up. Or the cost that they paid to follow Jesus. This worship song found in Revelation 15, it is a good reminder that true and heavenly worship is all about Jesus, and it's not about us. I want you to know that there are scores of popular worship songs that have infiltrated and are being circulated in the Western church right now that are not Christ-centric, that are not vertical in nature. And then they're horrible. And some of these songs, I don't even want to quote any, but some of these songs, the singer is professing that they have some kind of command over their circumstances because they're using a verse or something with God's name in it, kind of like a genie in a bottle. Or they're talking about, you know, I command this to be true in my life, or I prophesy life over this. It's like, what in the world? What in the world? And I'll tell you, we at Calvary Chapel are, I believe, commanded in Scripture to have a high standard when it comes to worship. So just because something is catchy on the radio, and there's catchy songs that you can find yourself singing, and you're going, oh, wait a minute. That second verse, that chorus, the bridge, it doesn't sync and link with Scripture. Gone. It's out. You know, a lot of times people will say, hey, what would you think if we would do this worship song at church? And we'll look at it, and then you realize, oh, man, we can't sing this. Why? It's not true. It's not true. So, no, we're not going to do every worship song that we hear on the radio. So there you go. God is being worshiped here. This song is being sung regarding his holiness in the midst of judgment. So God's not out of control in any way. Even his judgments are just and true. When this is happening, no one on the earth or in heaven can say to somebody else, that was a little much. No. We're going to be worshiping God, and we're going to say, just and true and righteous are your judgments, O God. We won't say, he's going a little light on these people. No, because it's going to be perfect. It's going to be perfect because God's perfect. He's holy. He doesn't change. Malachi 3:6, for I am the Lord, I do not change. Zephaniah 3:5, which has been one of my power verses, anchor verses that I look to, says, he never fails. He never fails. And so that's the praise and singing of the martyrs. And now the preparation of the bold judgments. In verse 5, after these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. The word for temple here speaks of the inner sanctuary, the holy of holies, where the presence of God dwelt in the tabernacle in the wilderness and in the temple in Jerusalem. But this is talking about the innermost place of the temple in heaven where God's presence dwells. The last of the judgments, as with the others, will come from the very presence of God. And it's important to understand that in the tribulation, in the 7-year tribulation period, the wrath that humans experience is the wrath of God, not the wrath of man. Today, we experience the wrath of man, and man can mess things up horribly and quickly. Wouldn't you agree? I don't know what the current amount of TNT equivalent is that humans have right now to blow everybody up with all their weapons and all their stuff, but it's possible. It's possible just to ruin the earth with man's creations. Well, that's still the wrath of man. This is the wrath of God. And it's important to know and note that the earth has never experienced this time period before, nor will it experience it ever again. And out of the temple came the 7 angels, having the 7 plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, having their chests girded with golden bands. So here come 7 powerful angels. They would carry the 7 bowls with these plagues to be poured out upon the earth. The very word plague means public calamity or heavy affliction. These are the final judgments in the series of seals and trumpets and bowls. So, what do we know about these angels? We know they're powerful. We know that they're clothed in white linen, which would remind us of angels that have showed up in the New Testament. The angels at the empty tomb had clothing of white linen in Luke 24. The angel that visited Cornelius was dressed in the same way in Acts chapter 10. And the pure white linen speaks of the righteous character of their mission. They're also girded with golden bands around their chest. Now we saw that Jesus had a gold band around his chest back in chapter 1. And for these angels, having such a band would speak of their allegiance to Jesus as well as their power and authority given to them to execute his will. I mean, just the sight of an angel is amazing. But these angels are clothed, they're powerful, and they have a gold band around their chest. They don't act on their own volition, but for the pleasure of God. And their very clothing bears witness that God's judgments are true and just and holy. And then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. The bowls of judgment were given to these angels to deploy upon the earth in their order and in their sequence. It's given to them by one of the four living creatures that we've already been introduced to. And at this time, John writes in verse 8, the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Wow. The real temple in heaven was filled with smoke. First time we see smoke in the Bible, and you have heard, hopefully, about the law of first mention, where if you see something interesting in the scripture, a word, a concept, it can be very, very rewarding for the diligent student to go and find the first time that that word or that concept is used in scripture. And the first time that smoke is used in the Bible is found in Genesis 19. Genesis is filled with a lot of firsts, isn't it? This is when Sodom and Gomorrah was judged. The second time smoke is used in the Bible is Exodus 19, when Mount Sinai was completely covered in fire and smoke when God descended upon it. This is when the law of God would come down to the people. And it's interesting, in both occasions, fire and smoke are connected with God's presence and his holiness and his judgment. And here in our text, the temple is filled with smoke as a direct result or effect of his glory and power. And because the temple is filled with smoke at this time, it would make it impossible for any angel or anyone to enter into the temple area until the seven bowls were poured forth upon the earth. That speaks of the ominous time period that this is going to be, where there's no turning back now. The judgments have been issued. The heaven's temple and the presence of God is closed for normal interactions. This has been determined in the eternal counsel of God. And what has been initialized, there's no stopping it. The smoke in the temple may also be giving God some sort of privacy, as there must be such grief that his creation will not repent and come to him. And remember, that's one of the goals that God has in the tribulation period, where if man won't come to him in this age of mercy and grace, perhaps people and humans will come to him in response to his wrath. Wow, if this is the wrath of God, I don't want to have anything to do with it. God, enter into me. Save me. I'm a wretched sinner. And you know what? He will. There's going to be many people that get saved in the tribulation period, but judgment will come. And God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And so some have commented that this smoke may be some sort of privacy situation. We don't know for sure, but what we do know is we know the heart of God. And we know he has the largest heart in the universe towards humans. There might be grief, but sin and rebellion must be judged. Therefore, the cup of his wrath is poured out for the rebellious to drink. And I close with this thought. All humans are going to drink from one of two cups. They will either drink from the cup of his wrath, if they maintain their rebelliousness and their wickedness and they don't turn to God, that they will drink of the cup of the wrath of God. Or humans can drink of the cup of salvation. The cup of salvation. And that's the cup that Jesus gave thanks for and offered to the disciples and is offering to us today. Take and drink this cup. It is the new covenant in my blood that is shed for you and for all people for the forgiveness of sins. Isn't that interesting? There's two cups that man can bring or drink, either the cup of the wrath of God or the cup of salvation. Two cups. And I'm truly thankful for the forgiveness that is offered by Jesus. I'm thankful for his grace that I personally need daily. I'm thankful for the destiny that he gives to me, which is a destiny that I personally look forward to. When we read that verse that no one can be friends of God and friends of the world at the same time, when I look around, I don't want to be any closer to this world. You know, why try to grip a sinking ship? Ooh, that'll preach. I'll make a bumper sticker. Why grip a sinking ship? But isn't that true? We have been illuminated because we've been born again and we see the scriptures. We know where this world is going and we see what's right and we see what's wrong. We have a clear picture of that. We see the wickedness of people calling wrong right and right wrong and light darkness and darkness light. Why would we want to have anything more than we absolutely have to do with this world? It's literally a sinking ship. And if you haven't placed your trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I implore you, I beg you, do that today. Just do business with God today. And you can become a Christian today. And that's the beauty of the gospel. That's the power of the gospel. And Jesus is still calling men and women to repent of their sin and believe on him. Isn't that good news? All the way up until the very end, he does that. And so, Jesus, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your grace towards us, Lord. We thank you for your love for us. Lord, we can't imagine the horrors of the cross, of having the weight and the judgment of the sin of the world upon your shoulders. Lord, the heart-wrenching, gut-wrenching night that you spent in prayer before you went to the cross. Lord, we have a difficult time. We can somewhat grasp the wretchedness and the horror regarding your physical beatings and that you were scourged for us and that you were pierced for us, Lord, but we just have no concept of what you did, Lord, becoming sin for us. You were without sin, but you took the sin of the world. You took my sin, and you put it on your shoulders, Jesus, and you died for it. And we thank you for your goodness this morning. We thank you that you never change, you never fail, and that you ever remain a good and just and awesome and holy God. And we look to you, Jesus. We don't look to the world. There's no saving mankind in a political figure or some kind of position, Lord, in local government or whatever. And so, Jesus, we look to you. We're excited about your soon return, but we pray, God, that you would fill us afresh with your Spirit. Lord, help us to be the people that you've called us to be in these last days. Help us to be the lights and the witnesses that you command us to be. Help us to live our lives in such a way where the unsaved, where the earth dwellers, they desire to lean in. They desire to read the Bible and read a gospel or come to church. Lord, help us to continue to submit to your molding and your shaping us into your image. Lord, help us to continue to say no to sin and yes to you. So we love you, Jesus, and we're thankful for these words that you've given to us today. And all God's kids said, amen.